would step into the office, please, on the copier, and I've got the outline today that I left copying in there. Bring it in for us, please. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, that's where we will be this morning. Now, we've already surveyed this chapter here, and I'm not going to go back into that material. I do have the outline for you this morning that I forgot to bring the last time we were together for that chapter. And it'll also have a little bit of information on it that we will be looking at today, because we do want to go back into what some call the hardest verses in the Bible. Chapter 17, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And I debated some time as to just how to include this in our discussion. But the fact that I can't tell you with all certainty exactly what those verses mean doesn't mean that we're going to just skip over them. As a matter of fact, I would be very leery of anybody that stood up and adamantly said, I know exactly what these verses mean. Because I think you'll see the difficulty here when we get into that. But I am going to present a few various explanations that I've run across in my studies. And I don't think it will be wasting our time for us to look at those cases. We won't spend very much time on them, but I do want to reiterate, I don't know what these passages mean. I've said that with a lot of things that we've encountered in the book of Revelation. I just don't know. I'm going to do my best here to present some of this material for us for our consideration this morning, and then we will be ready for chapter 18. There are some difficult sections of Scripture here even ahead of us. Chapter 20, I've been reading and studying a good bit here this last week in chapter 20. That presents some challenging material as well. But I don't think any of it rises to the level that we find here in verses 8 through 11. So let's read these verses together. Actually, I'm going to go back up to verse 7 here. Thank you, John. I'm going to go back to verse 7 here, and we're going to look at basically in the context here down through verse 11 of Revelation 17. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. We talked about the woman. She's identified over in verse 18 as being the city. We know the woman represents the city of Rome. The beast that carries her could be the Roman emperors or the Roman Empire. We were introduced to that beast, the sea beast, back in chapter 13. So we know this, but here this angel is about to explain the mystery that we looked at in verses 1 through 6. Verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was, and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. That'll make sense, I think, when we look at this a little bit. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We talked about that last time we were together. And verse 10 and 11 here is where we'll spend our time. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. Now, I think when we read this, you can see why there are people, very, very learned scholars of the Word, that says that these verses here are the hardest verses in the Bible. But I do want us to look at what some people have said for us. The first explanation here actually comes from, I believe, Wayne Jackson is in this group. Homer Haley is another one that I've used a lot in my studies. And it goes back to verse 3 and verse 9 here when he's talking about these mountains here and the beast. And it also goes back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, as well as Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. And it ties the idea of mountains often represents kingdoms. And so this first consideration here that I'm going to give you says that these seven mountains and the seven kings that we see in verse 10 here represent kingdoms. Now, with that idea, it goes back to the kingdoms in the history of the world that have persecuted God's people. And the first one would be the Egyptian kingdom. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you study this, you've got the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of Babylon, Persia, and then we come all the way up to the time between the Testaments here and the Grecian kingdom. Now, I'm stopping here because we've got five up here. Now, what do we see? Look at verse 10. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. Well, this particular consideration here says the five fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Read on. One is, that's Rome. There's the Roman kingdom right there. And the other has not yet come. Well, this particular thought here says that the other is not yet materialized. Perhaps this is the papal regime that has not yet come. And I'll tell you another one that holds to this is Burton Kaufman. Burton Kaufman says that this seventh one here that's not yet come is the papal regime. Now, this makes sense to me with one exception. This papal regime here, the one that's not yet come, what else does the Scripture say about this? He must continue a short time. That's a problem to me, because it doesn't continue a short time. At any rate, the eighth one here is yet to come. And the eighth one is, according to this thought, is the source really behind all of them, and that is Satan. I want to read you something here from Wayne Jackson's book that I've used in my studies here called The Revelation, Jesus Christ's Final Message of Hope. I should have marked this. It wouldn't take me so long to find it. Hang on just a minute because I think it'll... Well, I can't lay my hands on it right now. Thought I would just open right to it. Okay, I'm going to have to just tell you what it is by memory. Wayne Jackson says that this eighth one here, the one that is yet to come, will be something that is prior to the end of time. And he says, who knows what that is? And his quote from that book is just this: it may be a horrendous secularistic system that will attempt to destroy every vestige of religion, unquote. That's from Wayne Jackson's book. I couldn't help but think, Billy, we just returned from polishing the pulpit, and there was some emphasis on Islam and the Muslim religion up there. And as a matter of fact, ladies, let me put a plug in right now. Plans are being made for a ladies' day in the spring that will be bringing one of these young ladies that they heard at Polishing the Pulpit talking about this, a person from a Muslim country that's been converted, and you will not want to miss ladies' day in the spring, I can assure you. But I couldn't help but think about that and all the unrest that's going on now, you know, how that could have possibly fit into this. Okay, that's all I want to say about that particular one. I've already said that. I don't particularly align myself with that particular camp. Okay, the next one I want to look at here, in fact, the next two or three that we want to talk about, is going to revolve around the emperors of Rome, the Roman emperors. And I went ahead and put this information on your sheet that I gave you so that you wouldn't have to copy this down. But I've got a list of the emperors. Julius Caesar is actually said to be the first emperor, But he wasn't even recognized as an emperor until after his death. And so the first one that was actually, for our consideration that I put on here, was Augustus Caesar. And he ruled from 27 B.C. to A.D. 14. So he ruled when Christ was born. And in fact, we have reference to him made when, around the birth of Christ in the Scriptures. But here are those emperors along with the years that they ruled. Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, and the last one here being Nerva. Now, Nerva ruled a short time here after Domitian. If you remember, when the book of Revelation was written by John, where was he? Or where was he when he received the vision? He was on the Isle of Patmos in exile. And that was under this reign here. Nerva is the one that actually freed John to go back to the mainland, which is where he died, supposedly of a natural death. Okay, so anyway, here are these. And these next ones that we want to talk about here are going to involve this. I want to say this right now. I don't even have this listed as your second possibility, because I see a big problem in it. But the easiest possibility, the easiest explanation comes from a book that I believe was written by a man named Don Taylor. And I believe you find that. Freed has it in their library, if I'm not mistaken, up there. But here's what he says. And this makes perfect sense with one big exception that I'll share with you. But let's look at this. He says you start right here with Augustus, and he says this is one. Okay, now we're talking about the five that's fallen. The one is the one that's yet to come and will be here for a short time, etc. Okay, he says the five that's fallen is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One is, and one is yet to come, and will be here only a short time. Will rule only a short time. Now that makes perfect sense. And then he goes ahead and says, and the eighth one is of the seven. It's just like the seven. That is a great, easy explanation with one exception. What is it, Steve?
Not the last one.
No? Five have fallen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One is?
When it was written.
That's not when it was written. This particular one right here would have the book of Revelation written sometime in the reign of Vespasian. See, and that's the glaring. It's a very easy explanation, except the fact that it puts this. And someone may say, well, maybe it was written there. No, the evidence is too strong to suggest otherwise. I mean, I've got them numbered here and listed, and we've already talked about that. The evidence is overwhelming that the book was written down here, and so you got a problem with that particular one. That's the reason I didn't even include it. There are those in the church, though, and as a matter of fact, I had a good friend that preaches that shared with me not long ago a list of what he thought these verses meant, and that's what he said. He's convinced that it was written during the reign of Vespasian, which almost nobody says, because what was the other time that was some people accepted? Other than 95, 96, the other time was written up here prior to the fall of Jerusalem, would be in the late 60s. That's the preterist view. Remember we talked about that the book of Revelation being about the fall of Jerusalem and et cetera. And we've already talked about the fact that that's not it. The evidence is overwhelming that it was written here. So enough said about that. But I do want to go on here. I've got two other things that we will use some of this. This idea here. So the second possibility I want to develop is this. This is surrounding what's known as the myth of Nero Redivivus. Nero Redivivus. Very interesting here if you study Nero's life. At the end of his life here, and as a matter of fact, he died in A.D. 68. Paul also died in A.D. 68. Nero was the one that had Paul executed, had Paul beheaded. So in A.D. 68, Nero his generals turned on him, and the Roman Senate condemned Nero to death. Well, Nero wouldn't let them take his life, and so he escaped outside the city of Rome just a couple of miles to a little house, took one of his servants with him, and he committed suicide. That's the way Nero died. He committed suicide out there in that little house. Well, rumors got out that he had escaped, defected to the Parthians, and was going to come back to Rome, was going to lead the Parthians back to Rome. When that didn't materialize over time, then it evolved into that he had in fact died, but he was going to come back to life, and he would lead Rome again. Have we seen similar things of that in our history? I wasn't alive when this happened, but I've read some that when Hitler died, there were rumors that Hitler hadn't committed suicide, that he was in fact still alive, and even supposedly was seen down in Argentina, if you've done some historical reading. So it's the same kind of situation here. Same thing surrounded Nero here when he took his life. The myth of Nero redivivus, reviving, was that he wasn't really dead, and then it evolved into the fact that he was dead, but that he was going to come back to life and would lead Rome again. Now, according to Fox's book of Christian Martyrs, I've told you about that book several times in our study here, there are 10 great persecutions. The first one is Nero. The second one is Domitian. When Domitian came back and began persecuting Christians the way he did, the Christians said, and the world said, Domitian is really who? Nero revived. They said he's really Nero revived. Now, I'll say something else about the fact that we've got some biblical things about a similar something happening before. I'll say something about it just a minute. But let's take this idea now and go to our second possibility. Now, the second possibility is going to start with Tiberius. And again, I mean, I guess you can make these things say anything you want to depending on where you start the numbering. But this one starts with Tiberius. Tiberius is number one. Caligula is number two. Claudius is number three. Now, don't count Nero, because Nero's the one that's returning in the form of Domitian. And Vespasian is number four. Titus is number five. Now, the text says there are five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Incidentally, this second possibility here, among others, Alan Hires holds to this one. And there are others as well, but this is in his studies, this is what he suggests for this meaning. Here are the five that's fallen, beginning with Tiberius, going through Titus, but not counting Nero. So five are fallen, one is. That's Domitian. And then the next one after Domitian would be Nerva. Now, how long did Nerva serve? It's got 2 years on your thing, but actually it was only a year and 14 months, a very short time. So how does that fit in here? It says, five have fallen.
A year and 14 months. That's another year.
What did I say? A year and four months. I'm sorry. My mind's going too fast. A year and 4 months is what I meant to say. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now read on. Now the beast that was Nero, the beast that was and is not, is also himself the eighth one, but is of the seven. Okay? So, makes a lot of sense there on how that one is given as well. Let me throw this in here before we go back to look at another couple here. This idea of Domitian coming in the spirit of Nero. He's dead, but he's going to be revived. The next great persecutor being Domitian, and the people looking at Domitian as if he is not physically Nero being revived, but he came back in the spirit of Nero. Now let's take a little side trip here, and let me show you something similar to that. Go back to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi ends. Matter of fact, the last verses here of the Old Testament is what we want to look at. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. When these verses were penned here, then the pen of inspiration lay silent for 400 years, waiting on this prophecy and all the prophecies to be fulfilled. But what do we find here in the closing words of the Old Testament? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Inspiration says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, question. Did Elijah physically come back?
No.
But if you want to mark some verses, I've got several of them listed here in my margin. But one is Luke 1:17. Luke 1:17 identifies who as Elijah the prophet?
John the Baptist.
Says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So we have something very similar in the text here in the Bible, Scripture, as to what we've seen here as far as what could be the case here with Nero and Domitian. Domitian came in the spirit of Nero, in that they were both great persecutors. Okay, now let's go ahead. The next one here is something that I ran across myself in my studies, and I haven't found this anywhere else. No conservative scholars that I used to study, none of them hearkened back to this idea, but I thought it was worth sharing with you. Remember I told you I've got in my library at home some material from the early Christian fathers, early Christian writers. One of them is named Victorinus. Victorinus lived and wrote around the year 280. So we're talking about a couple of hundred years removed, okay? Now here is his take on what these verses right here mean. And I just found this tremendously fascinating. Here we are 2,000 years removed, trying to make out what does these verses mean. And we're reading secular. Now this is not inspired writings. You understand that. We're reading secular history here, writings that's only 200 years removed, that he's struggling with the same thing that we are this morning, as to identify what does this mean. But here's his take on it. If you go to your chart and look, Titus 79-81, Domitian 81-96, etc., there's a little problem on the chart. Where is it? Here. Nero ruled from 54-68. Vespasian ruled from 69-79. There's a little window there. And if you study history, if you go Google the Roman emperors and read about Nero and his death and whatnot, when he died, when he committed suicide, there were four of his generals that took over in very short order there and served a very short time. So I want to go back and plug those. All right, I guess you're gonna have to do some writing, okay? I don't have the dates in my notes. Okay. Here are the three that there were three of them. I guess Vespasian was the fourth one. You don't have those three earlier ones listed. Otho followed, and I believe he only served 7 months. I'm having to call memory here. He was followed by Vitellius, V-I-T-E-L-L-I-U-S, Vitellius. Vitellius served only about 6 months, I believe. And he was followed by Galba, G-A-B-L. And Galba only served 3 months. Now, this particular Victorinus here says, here's the way I see it. He starts with a post-Nero numbering, all right? And he numbers them like this. Number one, now we're talking about the five who've fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. He says number one was Otho. Number two is Vitellius. Number three is Galba. Number four is Vespasian. And number five is Titus. Now see, that carries us back up to Domitian again. He said those are the five that's fallen. He didn't count Nero. He started, remember I told you earlier that you can make it, you can look at it a lot of different ways depending on how you number them. Well, Victorinus starts the numbering after Nero. And he says, it's Otho, Vitellius, Galba, Vespasian, and Titus. Those are the five that's fallen. The one who is Domitian. And the one who follows Domitian that will rule for only a year and 4 months is Nerva. And then look at number 11, verse 11. It says, the beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth. Who would that be referring to? Nero. Nero. See, the Nero Redivivus. The beast that was and is not is also himself the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. So I found this one right. I've got to say that this one right here makes more sense to me than any of them did. But I don't find any other scholars out there that's following this line of thought. As Dan Winkler said in his book, these are things that we can't know. And the best thing we can do really is just look at some of these considerations here and then just chalk it up to something that we can't be sure about and move on. Judy.
That's more comforting to us because it's not easy to think about his being in that line.
Well, you're right.
But you've got to remember too that people in that part of the world believed in reincarnation.
Yeah.
So if they thought that Nero was coming back, that would have been a natural.
Yeah. Okay, I do want to share, and I'm sorry that my PowerPoint went on the blink here. My battery, I think, is about gone on my laptop. That may be what I did. But I do want to share a third possibility with you that some people would hold to. I don't personally take this route this time, but the third view is simply this: it's symbolic. It's symbolic. That is, the number seven here, there are seven kings. We've looked at the number seven throughout Revelation here, and seven normally represents perfection, normally represents completion, and we've even looked at that before, like the seven churches of Asia, or the seven lampstands. You know, it wasn't a literal seven it's so much as what that seven represented. This particular idea here says that this seven is symbolic. Problem I have with that is, in verse 10 when it says there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is to come. You're too specific with numbers when you start talking about the five and the one that is and the one is to come. So I just want to throw that out there that there are people that feel like that it is symbolic, but I think there probably is a definite explanation. Can't tell you what it is. Comment. Somebody had one.
I just wanted to say that I thought it was a really good idea that you went back and looked at what an early writer had to say about it. Because, and it seems to me, the book of Revelation was written with the intent that the early Christians would understand it and Romans wouldn't. We can find a Christian commentator, it'd be worth hearing what they had to say.
That's an excellent point right here. Let me say this. Joe, that's all right. Don't worry about it. Nah. We've got just a couple of minutes left, and I think we can handle it. But thank you anyway. That's a good point, Justin. And let me expound on that just a little bit. Remember that we've said that the writing here of John occurred in Domitian. Remember me saying that earlier, that the book was written in Domitian's time? One of the strongest evidences for that is to read the early Christian writers, and one of them being Irenaeus. Do you remember us talking about that? Irenaeus was the pupil of whom? Who was his teacher?
Polycarp.
Polycarp's teacher was whom? John. The Apostle John, the writer, one of his students was Polycarp. One of Polycarp's students was Irenaeus. Irenaeus, in his writing, says that the book of Revelation was written. The vision was received and the book was written during the end of the reign of Domitian. That's strong evidence right there. And that also, plays into the dates, and other reasons that we use. But just to expound on the idea that, although those writings are not inspired, and there are mistakes in those writings, of course, but it is interesting to go back and read what people wrote 100 or 200 years removed from the event. I mean, that'd be like us writing about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. It's been a while ago, but it's fairly recent history when you compare it to 2 millennia ago or something like that. Okay. I hope you don't feel like that we've wasted our time this morning by looking at these, but I did not want to take what some call the hardest verses in the Bible and just skip over them and go ahead. Let's look and see if we can, see what's there. But now let's go on here and at least get chapter 18 introduced this morning. We got about 5 minutes left and we'll at least get this one introduced. Chapter 18 relates, and you don't have your outline on this yet, I'll get that for you next week when we're together, but it relates the fall of Babylon the Great. That's the way it's entitled in my Bible, the fall of Babylon the Great. Well, who are we talking about in Babylon? We're talking about Rome. Remember back in chapter 17 here, verse 5 here, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. We're talking about this harlot that was identified back in chapter 17, verse 1. And that was identified for us by Scripture over in verse 18. The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So a lot of times we don't have to speculate what something means. It's told, it's given to us. So here we have the fall of Babylon the Great. Well, we've been leading up to this point all along, and so we actually are going to see it happen here, and then we begin chapter 19 and verse 20 when we start looking at the actual celebration and the victory over this. Now, some see the things that we've talked about here in Revelation being exclusively referring to the fall of pagan Rome, the city that we've talked about. And I certainly think that's part of it, but I have to think that there's also some application here in the book of Revelation to more than just that. And what I want us to take here this morning and look over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What I'm about to say here, I do agree with Wayne Jackson on. This is a point that he's made, and I agree wholeheartedly with this, and that is that the book of Revelation has application to the Roman Empire and the city of Rome, but the Roman emperors, but that there this book of prophecy that ends the New Testament certainly couldn't have been written without some mention of or what without some meaning toward this great apostasy and this man of sin that Paul referenced back in 2 Thessalonians. So that's what I want you to look at with me here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul says, "Now, brethren," and incidentally, this was written around the year 51 or 52. Remember back on your charts there of dates here, you can kind of put this in context. Before Nero and before any of the great persecutions against Christians is when he would be penning this letter to the Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, judgment day, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Who does that sound like? Well, who did it sound like in the immediate future? The emperors. Although Nero, let me throw this in, Nero never really referred to himself as God. Domitian was the first one to do that. But see, that's still just about 40-something years after Paul was writing this. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then certainly if we look at a broader view of history, who else would that entail? As Bill just said, that's one of the claims of the papacy. That's one of the claims that the Pope says today.
God Almighty, that they brought the Word into existence.
That's right.
They have a right to change it.
Yeah, right.
If they brought it into existence, don't laugh at them for changing it, or don't scoff at them for changing it.
Right. Read on with me. Do you not remember that when I was young, when I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? Talking about the man of sin. For the mystery of lawlessness, this man of sin, is already at work, Paul said, in A.D. 51. It's all that the makings of it is already brewing. It's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Perhaps that's talking about Paul himself. I don't know. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonder. Again, does this not sound like what we've talked about, the emperors? With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now let's go over a couple of books here to let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now again, what we just read could have been applied to the Roman emperors. But I want to read here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, continuing this thought about this great falling away, the great apostasy. And you tell me who it sounds like. Now, this one was written in A.D. 66. 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy was written in A.D. 66. Now, who's on the throne in A.D. 66? Nero. Nero is going to rule till A.D. 68 when he takes his own life. But before he takes his own life in A.D. 68, he took the life of Paul. Paul's life, according to secular history, came at the hands of Nero, and he was beheaded in the year A.D. 68. But this was written in A.D. 66 right here, chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You make your own application to that. It's very plain to me that there are those in the religious world that would apply to right there. So my whole point is this. Paul spoke of a great apostasy. Paul spoke of a falling away in the 50s and 60s. And he said it's already at work. It's already at work here. And then John receives the vision in AD 95 or 96, the great revelation. It's impossible for me to think that this revelation, whole book of Revelation over here, can't reference, have something to do with this apostasy as well. So I do think that it's involved with the Babylon the Great and the fall of the Roman Empire. But I do also think that that land beast, remember we talked about the sea beast and the land beast. The land beast, what did we say the land beast represented? The sea beast represented the Roman emperors and the Roman Empire. The land beast, though, appeared... how did the land beast appear when we first saw him? What did he appear at? Like a lamb. That was a little religious system here that was forcing people to worship the Roman emperors here, and then it continually evolved, and I think it's still with us today, that land beast. Okay, chapter 18 we'll look at next week here, which really details the fall of Babylon here, and then chapters 19 and 20 we begin to get into the celebration afterwards, okay? Thank you for being with us today and for being patient with me as we work through some difficult material. Thank you.